Every year is an incredible new beginning that fills us all with hope and anticipation. This year is a remarkably distinct year because over the last year, we have been sort of framing up new ways to provide the training of the Master Seminary to folks not only who are here, but who are unable to be here. And we have added some extensions. Some of them have just launched. In fact, just as we speak, Rich just came back from Spokane, where we are launching a new extension and a new one in the Central Valley of California, and I suspect more to come. Beyond that, there are men who are tapping into the resources here online, and it actually looks like, if the numbers are accurate, if not exactly the case, we have about 191 men that are now involved in training in the Spanish language. That is a really remarkable reality. That is a dramatic game changer in the Spanish-speaking world to be able to have the opportunity to train these men. And this could exponentially develop rather rapidly as we get even beyond that world and partner with TMAI and start training men all over the globe. Our goal is to train as many men as the Lord will allow us. And the flagship operation is here, and you are the super elect because you're here. You get the best that we have to offer. Carl set the course for today, asking me to address the subject of the glory of God, and of course, you can't get any higher than that. We start at the very pinnacle. The Catechism says, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the subject of all subjects. That is the ultimate reason for everything. When you don't know the answer to a question, the answer is always for the glory of God. For the whatever the question is, for the glory of God. Ultimately, all things redound to the glory of God. All things are by Him and for Him, says Paul doxologically. So this is the pinnacle of all things. And as such, it is an almost inexhaustible subject. And it certainly demands more than the next 40 minutes of meager attention that I could bring to it. It should become a lifetime study for all of us, the glory of God. But I do want to help us think about at least a foundational understanding of the glory of God. And you have to sort of start by dividing the glory of God into two different categories. One is the intrinsic glory of God, that is the glory which God Himself possesses and has eternally possessed apart from any creation or any acknowledgement of that glory outside the Trinity. There is God's intrinsic glory, which simply is the sum of His parts, the sum of His nature, the full panoply of all that God is, constitutes His intrinsic glory. And the other way we look at the glory of God is the ascribed glory. That is the glory which we give to Him, which is merely a recognition of that intrinsic glory. So we talk about the glory of God, and on the one hand, we're talking about the essence of His nature in its fullness, and on the other hand, we're talking about our acknowledgement of that, our recognition of that. We want to be careful to realize we don't add to His intrinsic nature. There is nothing missing. When we glorify God, we simply acknowledge the reality of that glory. And you will no doubt spend your lifetime coming to an ever-increasing grasp of that intrinsic glory. It is inexhaustible. I've been doing this a long, long time, and I am nowhere near the outer edge, if there is an outer edge, of the infinite glory of God. I feel sometimes like a little boy at the beach who dips his bucket into the ocean, and while he has the ocean in his bucket, he has but a small element of the vast reality. You will spend your whole life with a bucket holding something of the understanding of the glory of God without ever being able to grasp the realities in their fullness. And if For one thing, that's what heaven will be. And if what you know about the glory of God gives you joy now, then you can understand the joy you'll have in eternity when what you know is not limited any longer. Therein lies the greatness of our joy in heaven. Psalm 138:5 says, "Great is the glory of God." And that seems like it's really not enough adjectives. Great is the glory of God. But no matter how many you added, you wouldn't get close. Great is the glory of God. That is a fact, and that is a fact to be acknowledged. In that statement, it is a fact that God's glory is great. And the psalmist is acknowledging that, and those are the two elements of the glory of God, that which belongs to him by his nature and that which is ascribed to him by those who worship him. So we want to talk about the ascribed glory to God. And if you'll turn in your Bible for a moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I'll show you a familiar portion of Scripture, then I'll show you a parallel to it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you have David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. And as he begins that psalm in verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 16, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name." Here is David ascribing to God the glory due to him. And he does that. We won't take time to read it all, but drop on down to verse 23. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." That is the great call. And if it sounds a little bit familiar, it is because that is also Psalm 96. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory do his name." That is the call to give God glory. God made everything for his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. The creation itself declares the glory of God, and he is to be glorified for the display of power and wisdom in his creation. In Isaiah 43:20, that the prophet says of God that the beast of the field shall give me glory. It isn't just the vast macrocosm of space and all the bodies that occupy that space that glorifies God. Any beast in the field gives glory to God. The angels give glory to God. Luke 2, they arrive in the fields with the shepherds, and what do they say? Glory to God in the highest. Men give glory to God. 1 Timothy 1:17 sums it up really wonderfully. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." First chapter of 1 Timothy, and Paul launches into a doxology on the glory of God. Really, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are the people who give God glory and the people who do not. You can divide the entire population of the world into those two kinds of people. The Bible has much to say about giving glory to God, it also has much to say about those who do not give glory to God. Listen to Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And for that sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God condemns forever those who refuse to give him glory. And God brings to himself forever those who give him glory. Let's kind of look at a little bit of biblical theology with this in mind. Going back to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden, did they not? And God manifested himself as light. The glory of God was manifest as light, the Shekinah light, the presence of God in the garden. They walked and talked with God. There was no fear. There was no dread. There was no anxiety about that. There was a kind of communion between Adam and God that was innocent and at that point pure. Man experienced the presence of God and acknowledged the glory of God. It didn't last very long. When Adam and Eve sinned, immediately they forfeited the presence of God. In a sense, they were cast out from his glory. They found themselves in a condition that is really explained in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, where God says to Moses, I can't show you my glory. If I show you my glory, it'll consume you. It will incinerate you. Your sinful condition makes it impossible. So I will tuck you in a rock, and I'll let a little of my afterglow pass by. Any more than that would incinerate you. This is the condition of fallen man. Fallen man is alienated from the glory of God. The glory of God becomes a consuming fire. If sinners are brought into the presence of God, the people of Israel are told, don't come near the mountain, don't touch the mountain, or you'll die. The glory of God was there. The glory of God, you remember, came down to earth when the tabernacle was finished, as the book of Exodus comes to an end, and the glory of God came back in some form, some limited form, in the form of a cloud, the form of a light, and it even came down and dwelt in the Holy of Holies and then went back into the heavens and led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And God was saying, I'm bringing my glory back. I want you to acknowledge my glory. I want you to follow me, follow my glory as I lead you. I want you to worship me as my glory settles in the Holy of Holies in your midst. We all know the story. The children of Israel were disobedient. They did not glorify God. They did not honor God. They all died in the wilderness, as we know. The temple was built, and the temple, again, was to be the habitation of the glory of God. The glory of God had been in Eden. The glory of God had appeared when God appeared through the early parts of Genesis to the patriarchs. The glory of God finally came down and led the people of Israel and took up its residence in the Holy of Holies, but the people of Israel ignored the glory of God. They were found worshiping a golden calf, as you know. Their sins were many, and they never were able to enter the Promised Land. They had a tabernacle. They failed to worship God as he should be worshiped, even though he was in their midst, and all of them were facing in their tribal locations toward the glory of God. Still, they were unfaithful to give him the glory due his name. The temple is built, and I think one of the most fascinating portions of the Old Testament is in 1 Kings 8. If you'll look at 1 Kings 8, here the glory of God has come back, and God has placed himself in the presence of his people. again. Says in after the temple was finished and the ark was built, verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest couldn't minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Lord was there in the garden. The Lord came back in the tabernacle to take his place, put his glory in the midst of Israel. The Lord comes back again after Solomon has finished the temple. This is a place for God to dwell. The king faces, the assembly faces, they're all looking inward at the glory of God in that direction. Verse 15, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the arrival of the glory of God in the temple. But the children of Israel, again, didn't glorify God. Their history is tragic. And Ezekiel is given a vision of the sad end to God's presence. Go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel has a vision of the abominations that are going on in Jerusalem, and they're related to the temple. He is given a vision of the sanctuary where the glory of God is present. Son of man, verse 6, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations they're committing here. So I entered, and behold, looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. They had literally, in the vision, turned the temple of God into a house of idols. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. He said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land. They're being led in various forms of idolatry in this vision. He said to me, you will see still greater abominations which they're committing. And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun, not only worshiping idols, but worshiping the sun from the temple of the true and living God. He said, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? For they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. Behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Indeed, I will deal in wrath. The next chapter is a vision of slaughter. And also in chapter 10, you have Ichabod, the glory departs. In Isaiah's vision, God comes up over the temple and out over the mountains, and the cloud disappears. God's glory was in the garden, and men were unfaithful to give God glory, and they were separated from his glory there and kept out of the garden by a flaming sword. God's glory came in the tabernacle, and they were unfaithful there, and the whole generation died in the wilderness. God's glory came and dwelt in the temple in the midst of the people of Israel, and they literally became idol worshipers. And God's glory departed, and Ichabod was written. Verse 18 of chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim, and it goes there and it keeps going until it is completely gone. And the glory has departed. I guess we could ask the question, would the glory ever come back? Would it ever come back? And the answer to that is in the chapter 1 of John's Gospel, where John writes in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory was there in the garden, in the Shekinah. The glory was there in the tabernacle, in the fire and the cloud. The glory was there in the temple. And now the glory has come back, not in a building, not in a garden, but in a person. In a person. And that person is none other, of course, than our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this in one of my very favorite scriptures, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The glory of God shines in the person of Christ. Verse 6 essentially says the same thing, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Christ is the glory of God come to earth. And a glimpse of that glory was given, wasn't it, in the transfiguration when he pulled back the veil of his flesh and revealed his glory to the disciples who were there. The glory of God was rejected by Israel. Christ was crucified, and the glory departed. Did the glory come back? The glory did come back. The glory came back on the day of Pentecost in the Spirit of Christ. And that is the glory of God in the church. That's where the glory resides now. God manifests His glory through His church. He puts Himself on display in His church. That's the design. But just as Adam and Eve rejected the presence of His glory, and the Israelites in the wilderness rejected the presence of His glory, and the Jews in the land rejected the presence of His glory, and the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel at the time of the incarnation rejected His glory, there is a large body of people, even in the church, who reject His glory. False church. The church really cries out today to manifest the glory of Christ. You could look at a lot of buildings called church and never see the glory of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If the world is going to see the glory of Christ, it's going to see it in us. We have this treasure, back to 2 Corinthians 4, in what? Earthen vessels. The glory is with us. So what are you doing to radiate that glory? Paul says that's our responsibility. Back to 2 Corinthians 4 again, just so you're clear on this passage, and I'm moving rapidly. Paul's talking about ministry, chapter 4, verse 1. We have this ministry which we received as a mercy. And what is this ministry? It is the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have this glorious reality of God in Christ in, verse 7, earthen vessels. We literally are the clay pots that contain the glory of God in the world. We are the Holy of Holies, the church. And that's why our Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven." They should see God's manifest intrinsic glory in the regenerate church and to give Him, ascribe to Him the glory due His name. Ephesians, and there are a lot of passages we could look at, but I'm always drawn to Ephesians 3, verse 21. To him be the glory in the church. To him be the glory in the church. When someone goes to the church, steps into a church, what that is, when someone steps into a church, what should they see? To him be glory in the church. It shouldn't be men. It shouldn't be any kind of human experience. It ought to be Christ, 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 the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ in the church. The plans we make for the church are to put the glory of God in Christ on display every way possible, by every means. To fail to give glory to God is the ultimate sin. I think back, and you'll be familiar with this passage, in Jeremiah 13. In Jeremiah 13, verse 11, let's see, we'll move a little faster. Let's just go down to verse 16 for the sake of time. Give glory to the Lord your God. And here comes the warning. Before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Wow. Give glory to God or else. Or else. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, the king Nebuchadnezzar says, doing a little soliloquy on his own greatness, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." That's all I'm going to take from you. "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward him off or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. Serious not to glorify God. Acts chapter 12, another self-important monarch. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Begins the story about Herod, put on his royal robe, verse 21, sat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address. People cried out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And he was accepting glory. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. A rather unexpected end to Herod Day, put it mildly. Give God glory or else. Give God glory or die. Give God glory or perish. Revelation 14:6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven during the tribulation, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Again, worship God, glorify God, or else. Now, I just want to offer up a few specific ways that the Scripture says we glorify God. And I can't develop them, obviously, but I'm going to mention them. First of all, we glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. We glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is absolutely foundational. For this reason, God highly exalted him, Philippians 2:9, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the name Lord, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You glorify God when you confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 1 talks about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Again, for the glory of God. When you acknowledge what the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son," when you affirm and acknowledge that, you give glory to God. You glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. A lot more to say about that, but a second. We glorify God when we aim our life at that purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to what? The glory of God. Whatever it is, your whole life is aimed at glorifying God. That is essentially the foundation of all Christian living, to glorify God, to do what honors and glorifies him. It's never anything other than that that pleases God. What do you live for? The glory of God. The glory of God. Nothing else but the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, get more specific. What does that mean? Well, certainly, let me give you a few things to think about you might not think about. It means preferring him and his kingdom above everything else. It means preferring him and his kingdom above everything else. No matter what the cost is, and there could be a cost. If we think back to Exodus chapter 32, for example, there's a compelling portion of Scripture there. Moses, in verse 25 of Exodus 32, sees that the people are out of control. Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Moses stands in the gate of the camp and says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." They're worshiping the golden calf in an orgy. "Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. He said to them this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." Whoa. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. Preferring the glory of God to the point that if God asked you to take your sword and execute someone, you would do it. That's what the Levites did. It's like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Preferring Him at all costs, no matter what the price. It might be martyrdom. It might be disappointment. But at any price, you glorify God. Another way to look at it is being content to do His will no matter what the personal cost is. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's very much like what we saw in Exodus. That's preferring God's purposes in His kingdom over all other things. But on a more personal level, glorifying God at any cost comes down to whether or not you'll speak the truth personally, no matter what it might produce. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 12. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. Glorify your name at any cost. That also involves, just another way to look at that, is suffering when God is dishonored. Jesus, you remember, went in and attacked the temple, and His comment was Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. You know you're living to the glory of God when, no matter what the cost, you advance the kingdom and not your own agenda. You know you're living to the glory of God when there is no personal price too high for you to pay to glorify Him. And you know you're living to the glory of God when you feel the pain of His dishonor. It was Henry Martin who went to the Hindu temple in Calcutta and saw them worshiping there, and ran back to his dwelling place and took out his diary and said, I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored. I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored. You know you're living to the glory of God when you feel the pain of Him being dishonored, when it hurts you. I remember meeting with the main guru of the seeker-friendly movement some years ago, who said to me, MacArthur, you just need to lighten up. Lighten up? Lighten up when God is being dishonored? I want to feel the pain when He is dishonored. And one other thing to say, this is practical. You glorify God when you're content to be outdone by others as long as He's glorified. You don't have to be the shining star. Paul is in prison in Philippians when he writes to the Philippians, and in that epistle he says in verse 15, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. It's bad enough being in prison, and they're adding pain to pain. What were they doing? Well, they were saying things like, he's in prison because the Lord shut him down. He was unfaithful. He's getting what he deserves. They were condemning Paul to elevate themselves Paul could have said, you know, Lord, discipline them, punish them, save my reputation. But he doesn't. He says there's some preaching Christ out of good motives, some preaching Christ and to gain an audience for themselves. They're diminishing my faithfulness and saying critical things about me. So what, verse 18? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I don't care who gets the glory as long as Christ is preached. You need to live your life and ministry like that. So what does it mean to give God glory? It means in everything you do, you give Him glory. Everything you do, no matter what the price, no matter what the personal cost, you give Him glory. You acknowledge Him. You feel the pain of His dishonor, and you're content to be outdone by others as long as He is glorified. Just a couple of other things you can think about. I'll just kind of throw them out in the last couple of minutes. We glorify God by the confession of sin. We glorify God by the confession of sin. This is, I think, very obvious, but just by way of what would be a helpful illustration, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, I think we can start there. Joshua said to Achan, you remember Achan? They were told not to take anything when they went into the promised land. And Achan was just Achan to break that rule. So Joshua confronts Achan after he has sinned and says, my son, I implore you, listen to this, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. If you want to glorify God, fully confess your sin. Fully confess your sin and give glory to God. Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and so forth and so forth, I took them, they're concealed in the earth, and the silver's underneath. And he tells exactly what he did. He gave glory to God, and then they killed him. They killed him. Why was it important for him to confess before he was killed? So that God is exonerated and God is declared as just. When you confess your sin, you acknowledge that any consequence from your sin is just. Unlike Adam, who, when confronted, said, the woman you gave me, I was single when I went to sleep. I didn't even know what a woman was. You have a similar incident in 1 Samuel chapter 4 as well, of giving glory to God by the confession of sin. Many other illustrations of that. There's a couple of more that you can kind of build on. Skipping a lot. We glorify God by trusting Him. By trusting Him. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans 4, 19 and 20. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It glorifies God when you manifestly trust Him in the midst of everything. You glorify God by fruitfulness. John 15, 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You glorify God by praising Him. Psalm 50, verse 23, whosoever offers praise glorifies me. It's explicit. We glorify God by prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will do, that He may be what? Glorified. You glorify God by unity, Romans 15. With one voice, in unity, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes. We glorify God by proclaiming His word. We glorify God by moral purity. We glorify God, 2 Corinthians says, by preaching the gospel and adding one more voice to the hallelujah chorus. Everything we do, everything the Scripture commands us to do, everything that is an expression of the will of God is a means to glorify God. This is the objective, the single highest goal of our lives. Father, we thank you that we've been able to meet together this morning and be literally reminded of what we all understand and believe and what we all desire, and that is to glorify you. Give us strength. We can't do it in our own strength. We can only do this in the strength of your Holy Spirit, and we only enjoy that Spirit when we walk in the Spirit. So, Lord, help us to walk not in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, and out of the fruit of the Spirit, to see you glorified. And I pray that you'll accomplish all your goodwill in our lives today, throughout this semester, and through the days of our lives. And may we one day, when we enter into your presence, see the fulfillment of what we've lived for. See you in all your glory. And then realize the promise of ourselves being glorified in your presence. Keep us faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.